All right, turn to Luke chapter 3 and 4. We'll start in Luke chapter 3. Our focus will be in Luke chapter 4, where we look at Jesus' temptations today. That's our focus, but to understand it properly, we have to back up and start reading in chapter 3, verse 21, at Jesus' baptism. So that right there is a good lesson for us by itself, that the chapter and verse things in your Bible, the big numbers and small numbers, those weren't put in originally. Those are there as a helpful device, and they are helpful. It would almost be impossible to preach to a big group without those. I'd be saying something like, okay, look at your page and look seven lines down and then a ways in, start reading here, and it'd be hard to find. So verses and chapters are helpful for us to locate exactly what sentence we're talking about. But where they're unhelpful is where you might think that basically a new chapter is something altogether new, that it's almost little books within a book. Well, here's a good example of not only looking at Luke chapter 4 to try to figure out Luke chapter 4, but to see what might connect in Luke chapter 3. Now, I hope you had a second cup of coffee this morning. This is a thick one. This is one of those messages that I have them often, where I go home afterwards and I feel like I got all weird and excited and yelled and spit and arms were crazy. I'm so excited about this. I thought it was this is the coolest thing ever. This is amazing. And, you know, people are just going like this. See a couple people sleeping and, you know, you see kids doodling real big and you can hear the crayon going. And I'm thinking, oh, I just feel stupid. I didn't connect and got all excited and no one thought it was that exciting. Well, I know part of that is just perception, right? You might be excited, but you're just sitting there. You're not preaching. You're not cheerleading. You're not supposed to be doing anything but sitting there. And I'm supposed to be kind of loud and, well, maybe not. But some people think that preachers should be loud and active. So I hope today is not one of those messages, but you will, with your second cup of coffee, your third cup of coffee, you will get your mind in this thing and wrestle with this passage and come out on the other side with me, exultant and jubilant in God's salvation. So let's start reading in chapter 3, verse 21, and I want you to look for the word son. And what we read, I want you to look for the word son, S-O-N. It'll be a theme for what we're looking at. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I'm well pleased." From verse 23 to verse 38, it's a genealogy. So you see in verse 23, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. It says, as was supposed, because, of course, Joseph isn't really his father. God is his father, and Mary is his mother. So, as was supposed, he's the son of Joseph. Now, I won't read the whole genealogy, but you can just look down at verse 24 and 25 and 26 and 27, all the way to 38, and see that the first two words are, the son of, 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 the son of. And you get to verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Okay, so we're seeing son a lot. Now let's look at Jesus' temptation in chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it's been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." Jesus answered him and said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it's written," and now Satan quotes scripture, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Well, let's talk about the approach to this passage. How do we approach this passage? How are we going to apply it and understand it? The first is already given away. It's a theme of sonship here. You see, son, from verse 22 all the way through to the end of the temptation passage, it's talking about son, and I think that that's on purpose. I think that they're connected. I think that Luke has already been talking about Jesus as the son. I think it's very clear that God says, in just his very short declaration about who Jesus is and what he thinks about him, "This is my son." So son is important here. But what are the implications of this passage? What are the implications of it saying son? Well, here's how this passage is usually preached. And I think it's the wrong way to go about it. But here's how it usually goes, and usually how it's not just preached, but how it's read and interpreted in Monday morning devotions and quiet times all over the country. Jesus overcomes temptation, and so should you. We can learn from how he overcomes temptation, the strategies he uses for overcoming temptation, and you should apply them, put them in your arsenal to fight sin on your own. Jesus fought sin well. Let's look how he did it and apply it to our own fight of sin and Satan and temptations that come. So you should notice, for instance, the sermon might go, Jesus was in a time of weakness, and Satan often tempts at a time of weakness. And so be on guard at all times, but especially in times of weakness. Or Jesus responds to temptation with Scripture. He's apparently memorized the Scripture. He quotes Scripture. You too should memorize Scripture, quote Scripture, have it handy, fight sin with the sword of the Word. Satan quoted Scripture, so know that sin and Satan and temptation are sneaky. If Satan can use Scripture as temptation, sin is sneaky, and so be on guard for the sneaky twist of something that looks like it's religious, looks like it's God, but instead it's temptation and it's sin. Jesus was filled with and led by the Holy Spirit, and we must be too if we will conquer sin and fight sin like Jesus did. None of those are false principles. All of them can actually be found elsewhere in Scripture from different passages. Those are all good things to tuck away. And we should, of course, never say that fighting temptation is bad as Christians. No, fighting temptation is good, and we should strategize for how to fight temptation. And there are places all over the Bible that tell us how to strategize to fight temptation. But I don't think this is one of them. I think the aim here is something else. Because you have to ask, is there anything in this passage about Jesus' temptation that would tell us the first and foremost application is how you fight sin? Or is there something else going on here? Is this really Jesus beginning his ministry? Because that's what he's doing here. He's beginning his ministry with a lesson, a demonstration, an example for how you should fight sin. Is this about you, or is this about Jesus? You see, one possible danger of running too quickly to make a moral application from this passage is that it focuses on us. It focuses on what we do. We as Christians should be cautious about that word do. Because there's a doing that's hellbound. And there's a doing that's worship. There are good works, which Paul says are the mark of those who trust themselves instead of Jesus. And then there are good works that are the result of God's work in the lives of those who've been freely forgiven. So, what's the alternative to this passage if we're not going to quickly make a moral lesson for us here? If we're not going to make it just about what would Jesus do? I think a lot of times we approach Bible stories in general like this. We look at David in the Old Testament, maybe especially in kids' curriculum. I don't think our kids' curriculum does this, but a lot of kids' curriculum takes the stories of the Bible and says, look, kids, David was good here. Be like David. Be good. And then there are other stories about David not being good. And they say, look, kids, here's what went wrong. Don't be like David. David was bad. Be good. And we want obedient kids, so it sells. We want them to learn to be good and not to be bad, and we want them to have those kind of moral lessons, of course. But that is, by itself, that's not Christianity. And if Jesus is just an example for us, if the first thing we think about in reading the gospel accounts is, what would Jesus do? Well, first, he'd wear sandals. He'd have long hair and a beard. I've seen the pictures. What would Jesus do in this situation? So we want to look at Jesus' life and then say, okay, well, tell me how to live, Jesus. I'm asked sometimes if we do practical sermons here at Desert Springs. From people who haven't been to our church, they'll say, oh, you're a preacher. Well, are the sermons practical? And I'll try to draw that out. Well, you know, what do you mean by that? And usually what they mean is, well, you know, just tell us what to do. Tell us what to practice. Tell us how to live. Tell us how to be different. Tell us how to change. Tell us how to grow. Tell us what to do. And I sometimes say, especially when I'm feeling especially ornery, I say, no, actually, we focus on what you can't do. And then I quickly say, but I don't mean like you can't smoke or you can't drink or you can't dance or something like that, the lists of can'ts or don'ts. I mean, we focus on you can't get to God. You don't do righteousness. That's what we focus on at our church. So, yes, it's very practical and painful. And I think it's biblical. And here's a passage that shows us that. Now, how does it show it to us? Well, Luke, I think, here is reminding us of two previous times of temptation in God's plan with God's people. And the result in those two different times of temptation was not obedience, but it was disobedience. This is about two different sons, two disobedient sons, neither of which are Jesus. Jesus, you could say, is a third son in this passage. And you're thinking, what? It's about Jesus. I only saw one son. Well, let's look at the connection in your notes to two disobedient sons. The first is Adam in the garden. He's mentioned here. Luke 3:38. The son of Adam, the son of God. Adam, the son of God. How good of a son was he? One thing you have to tuck away in seeing this word son, especially in the, all in the Bible, Old and New Testament. When we think of son, we think of relationship. They thought that in ancient Near Eastern times, but they thought also about function. I don't do what my dad does. He's retired now, but he was in the car business for 30, 40, 50, 80 years. I don't know. A long time. And I was not about to go in the car business. I tried selling cars for one summer before seminary, and it was not for me. I just don't get how you sell cars without lying. I came up with a way. My dad helped me. My dad helped me figure out a way. It was really pretty smooth. I'd do this pity thing about, look, here's what it costs. And you know we got to pay the bills and I got to get married. And I'm going to seminary and I got to buy a car this summer. So you know I got to get something, right? Well, how much do you think I should get? And they would basically come up with, you know, the number. Like, well, I don't know, maybe 4% for everybody involved on that side of the table. Okay, 4% it is. Let's close the deal. I was not going to go into the car business, though, because I didn't like it. And most of you today aren't doing what your dad did or does. In ancient Near Eastern times, everybody did what their dad did and does. If you were the son of a carpenter, like Jesus, guess what? You were a carpenter. To say that we are sons of God isn't just relationship. That's part of it. But that's usually the only part we think of, that, oh, now we're sons of God and He's our Father. Yes, it's love, it's provision, but it's also function. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be holy as I am holy. Was Adam, the Son of God, like his father? Well, you know the story. Adam and Eve gave into the temptation. Jesus is truly the Son, but Adam was that first, you could say, earthborn son. And Satan here is, I think, when tempting Jesus, alluding to some of those same kind of temptations that he gave to Eve in the garden. It's very similar to the temptations there. Remember in the garden, the serpent said, has God really said? Has he said for sure, are you really sure, that you won't die? Has God really told you to not eat of all the trees? Just casting a little bit of doubt there. He says, don't you want to be like God? Don't you want to be more like him? Aren't you supposed to be God-like? It's very persuasive and sneaky. He says, don't you want to be like God? And you're supposed to be like God, but don't you know God doesn't want you to be fully like him? That all you'd have to do is eat of this tree and you could be more like him? But God, now there's this entertainment of maybe God isn't good. God doesn't want you to be like him all the way. Well, Adam and Eve gave into that temptation, and it's a lot like Satan's temptation of Jesus here in Luke chapter 4. The difference is that Jesus is the faithful son. Adam was not a faithful son. Adam did not do what his father does. That's righteousness. That's holiness. That's God's glory first. That's monotheism. There is one God and you're not him, Adam. Adam and Eve should have responded to Satan like Jesus does here. But that's because Jesus is the faithful son and Adam isn't. With that in mind, that Adam and Jesus thing, listen to Romans 5 and the connection and contrast there between Adam and Jesus. And it'll take a while. It's so long that it's worth reading all of it to see repetition, redundancy even. So listen to this. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. He's a foreshadow. Jesus is apparently Adam-like in some way, Paul says. Verse 15, but the free gift that comes from Jesus is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, who's Adam, many died because he sinned, all of his offspring sinned and died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. You getting the point? One man sinned and led us all into condemnation. One man is righteous and leads all into life. One man represents humanity in bringing them into sin. Another man represents humanity in bringing them into righteousness. One act for Adam, the tree. One act for Jesus, the cross. Let me read on so you see the repetition. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Paul would not pass freshman English with this paragraph. That's called redundancy. The English professor would say, "Are you kidding me? You said it. Maybe illustrate it. Maybe draw a picture. I don't know, depending on how postmodern the professor is. But this is so redundant." Yes, of course, Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, isn't redundant on accident or by mistake. He is giving us emphasis here. And he's saying this is huge. Beginning of the Old Testament, beginning of the New Testament. One man leads into sin, one man leads into righteousness. Adam Christ, this is huge. So that's the theology, you could say, behind Luke chapter 4. Now let's talk about the second disobedient son. It's a nation, Israel in the wilderness. Now, I've already remarked that Satan's temptations in Luke 4 lead Jesus to respond with Scripture. He says, "It is written," and then he quotes Scripture. Well, what I didn't say is that the quotes that Jesus gives are from Deuteronomy 6 or Deuteronomy 8. Three quotes, all from one place. Why one place? He could have quoted David in the Psalms or other places. He doesn't even normally quote Deuteronomy as much as he does several other books, not least the Psalms. Why Jesus quoting here? Well, this Deuteronomy 6 through 8 passages is Moses leading the people in the wilderness, a time of temptation. Not just that, but Deuteronomy 8:2 and Luke 4 have very similar language. Just listen to the language and the similarity here. Here's Deuteronomy 8:2 about Israel. "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you'd keep his commandments or not." Okay, listen to Luke 4. "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted." Led, wilderness, tested, 40. One's 40 years, one's 40 days. But isn't Jesus, and Luke as he writes this, aren't they trying to show us something? Are they trying to make a connection here? Isn't Jesus the new Israel? Isn't Jesus the Israel son who passed the test? You say, well, is Israel ever called a son? Yeah, this one's complicated. So if you're wearing a baseball cap, turn around backwards like you're serious, okay? You know, like a Sylvester Stallone arm wrestling movie. Turn it around backwards to arm wrestle. Turn it around. Get serious. Listen to this. This is thick, but it's good. Matthew 2:15 quotes Hosea 11:1, where Hosea 11:1 said, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." What Hosea means by that is, I have called Israel a nation, my son, out of Egypt and out of slavery, the book of Exodus. Matthew quotes that about Jesus being very young, maybe 2, and Mary and Joseph leading him out of Egypt. In fact, Matthew says this was prophecy in Hosea, and Jesus had to do it in order to fulfill the prophecy. You think, what? Hosea meant Jesus? No, Hosea meant Israel coming out of Egypt in slavery in the book of Exodus. How come Matthew can say, ah, yes, Jesus? Doesn't it sound like it's bad interpretation? Matthew's not interpreting Hosea like we would normally today? Well, no. Matthew is giving us a hint here that, like Israel in the wilderness, so Christ is going to be like this. Like Israel's a son, Jesus is going to be a son. Just like Adam in Christ, so there's an Israel in Christ analogy or foreshadow. They're both sons. Out of Israel I've called my son. And of course you've got the similarities between 40 years and 40 days, and that they're both tested without food in the wilderness. Jesus without food for 40 days. They, the Israelites at times with food and sometimes without food, but both for the purpose of showing that God's word is better than food. The difference is Israel failed, Jesus didn't. So now the son stuff starts to make a little more sense, right? That stuff early on, Luke 1, Luke 2, about Jesus being the Son of the Most High. Son of God, he'll be called. Or Jesus in Luke 2 saying to his parents, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house, the temple? The Son. He's not a son like Adam. He's not a son like Israel. He is the faithful Son. He's the unique Son. He is the righteous Son. He is the true Son, the only true Son, because a son does what his father does. Israel didn't. Neither did Adam. Now let's look at the second section of your notes, the temptations themselves. The temptations? The first one. The first one has to do with needs. That's the focus of this first temptation. Let me remind you of it. It says that Jesus hadn't eaten in 40 days and he was starting to become hungry. That by itself is kind of funny, right? Because I would get hungry in 4 hours. In 40 days, of course. Yeah, he's hungry. And in verse 3 it says the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, if you really are the Son of God, well, just turn stones into bread and eat them. Jesus says, you shall not live by bread alone. Now, why would it have been wrong for Jesus to make bread out of stones? Jesus can eat. Eating isn't bad. Jesus does miracles. Jesus takes things like bread and fish and multiplies it to feed lots of people. Why can't Jesus do a miracle here and feed himself? Why can't he say, at the end of the 40 days, boy, I am tired. Well, I'll do it, but not because you said so, Satan. Just because I wanted to. Not because you gave me the idea. What would have been wrong with that? Well, nothing in a sense, but everything in a sense. The key is Deuteronomy 8, the context. Deuteronomy 8, 3, listen. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know. Sometimes he fed you with manna, and sometimes he let you be hungry. Why? That he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. You see, what Israel needed to learn is that they trusted God in the wilderness somewhat, but as God would rain down heavenly bread for them, they would sometimes complain. They wanted strawberry manna, or manna with strawberry jam, or maybe some hummus or something. I don't know. They wanted something in addition to the manna. It wasn't enough. They complained about their circumstances and didn't see God's miraculous provision as a mark of his faithfulness. And so when they complained, God sometimes pulled back the manna. The purpose of it was for them to see they must live on God's words, not just God's bread. The purpose of it was to show that God is not merely the food giver. God is not merely the manna maker. God is not a box of dispensing food. He does that, but if you think that's all he does, he says, let me pull it and see what you want and see if you're sustained. Let me see if for a while my words sustain you. You see, so what if you've got food, but he doesn't speak? So what if you've got food for the rest of your life and it's the best that anyone's ever had, but God has not shown you who he is and how we get fixed? He hasn't talked, he hasn't spoken, hasn't revealed, hasn't said where our hope lies. If he doesn't speak, who cares about food? I hope everyone in here would say, if the options are, I don't know anything about God, and I have food, or I don't have food, but I know him, then you pick this one over here. You pick, I'll take no food, and I want to hear him. I want to know from him. I need, because what difference is a full belly in hell, right? So Adam chose the fruit that God commanded him not to eat. Not unlike Israel in the wilderness. Israel in the wilderness complained. They wanted something besides God. And Satan tempted Adam. Look, you can have more. You can be more like him if you just eat. So, Not with Jesus. Jesus was satisfied. And that's why it would be wrong for Jesus, I think, to turn the stone into bread. It wouldn't be wrong by itself. It would be wrong here in this context because it would mean he's turning his back on the purposes of God and the mission that he's on. He's trying to demonstrate what Israel didn't. That if it comes to bread or God's word, we have to have God's word. How about us? What kind of son are you? Oh, I'm not like the Israelites. Really? What if he pulled the food string? What if you don't have food? Ever been there? I bet in a group this size, some of us have, but probably not many. Probably not many have ever been at a point where they wondered how they were going to eat that week and if they were going to have to skip meals that week. You see, when that kind of thing happens, you start to see what really does matter. Not just who provides, that's important too. But again, you've got to move beyond Jesus just being your bread maker. You've got to move beyond God just being your food provider. If you don't, then he's just a genie. What kind of son are you? Well, you're like Adam. I am too. I'm like Israel. We are not like Jesus. That's the point. You are not like Jesus. You complain like the children of Israel in the wilderness. I do too. We complain constantly. Moses told the people in the wilderness, you complain to me and you think that God's not involved. You're just complaining to me because I'm heading up this group. Your murmuring is unto the Lord. Moses, we're just complaining to you. We're just mad at you. God's leading me. You're mad at me. You're mad at the circumstances. You're mad at him. Your murmuring is unto the Lord. We are not like Jesus, where bread of God's word is enough for us. We're hungry people who want our bellies full, or we might get mad. We might even just complain if it's a long line at the grocery store. The second temptation is in verses 5 through 8. This is the one where Satan leads Jesus up and has him look over the domain, he says. It's his domain and it's his glory and he can give it to whomever he wants. Satan would give up what he says is ownership of the world if Jesus would just acknowledge that Satan can give it. Jesus says, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. How is this like Adam? And how is this like Israel? Adam was tempted with the prospect of being more godlike in all the wrong ways. He was tempted with the prospect that you can be like God, and God doesn't want you to be just like him. So he's keeping you from it, and that's why he won't let you have it. And Adam ate because he wanted to be like God. Adam had everything he needed in the garden, except what he couldn't have. He wanted it. Israel? Israel in the wilderness turned from God while God was on the mountain delivering the Ten Commandments with fire, smoke, and a mountain trembling. Remember, Moses comes down. He is so ticked. He comes down and they're worshiping a golden calf. He smashes the Ten Commandments. He's so mad. That's mad. They worship a golden calf. They turn from the God who's leading them right then, the God who's speaking to them right then. They turn from him because that's the nature of sin. That's the nature of idolatry. We want a God that we can imagine, that we can comprehend, that we can, one that we can make on our own, one that we can control. We can say, he's right there, and he hasn't moved because I haven't moved him. One that we can see and we can touch and one that we can manage. We don't like a God that we can't manage, which is the very nature of God, right? A God that you can manage is so far from being God. The idols that get mocked in the Old Testament are so funny, right? You know, he just sits there. You got to carry him around. He's supposed to be helping you, but he can't even walk. You got to put him on your donkey, and it weighs your donkey down. He's not helping you a bit. You have to take care of him. Idols are stupid, it says, you know, throughout Psalms and into Isaiah. How about us? You know, right? Idols. An idol isn't something that's a statue necessarily. It's any love or trust, any allegiance, any object of your adoration that isn't from God and through God and to God. Those prepositions in Romans 11:36 are good idol tests. That means kids can be gifts from the Lord and mirrors of God's glory redounding back to Him in praise. So we look at them, we like them, we thank Him for them, and we praise Him for His wonder of laughter and fun things and His work in their lives sometimes. And they can be idols too. 401ks can be idols. Thankfully, God's kicking that crutch out from you right now, right? But is that what's going on? Is it proving to be an idol? Is it exposing a trust, a love, an allegiance, a hope that's outside of Him? It might be. Well, regardless of whether your 401k is an idol for you or not, we're all idolaters. We're all rebels. We're just like Adam. We're just like Israel. We would rather have another God, preferably the person in the mirror. The third temptation is one of trust. It's one of trust. You know, Satan says, if you're really the Son of God, jump off of the pinnacle of the temple and watch. Angels will catch you. And I think Satan here uses some bad logic. He says, you believe in angels, right? And believe that they protect? You believe that you're the Son of God, and if they're going to protect anybody, they're sure going to protect you. So don't you believe that if you jumped off, they would catch you? You can't get hurt outside of God's will? The implication is not, I really want to know, prove to me that you're the Son of God. Instead, it's, no, I doubt you are. I doubt that you're the Son of God, and I doubt they'll catch you. And when they don't, not only will you be dead, but angels will be useless. God won't exist. His promises about you not even dashing your foot upon a stone, they go out the window if you crash and burn. It's testing God to say, well, do this and I'll believe you. That's what Satan's doing and asking Jesus to do. Do this and we'll get it. Lord, do this and I'll trust you. You do that? It's not a mark of faith, folks. It's actually a mark of skepticism. And it's asking God to reveal himself sometimes in ways in which he hasn't. Like, he hasn't promised that if you jump off cliffs, you get caught by angels. That's not what the promise meant. Satan twists it, and hence it's totally false in a sense. We tempt God too. Now go back to the beginning of what I said and that wrong way of approaching this passage where Jesus is just giving us instruction and example for how we should fight sin. Oh, haven't we seen? There's a long tradition of bad sons and bad daughters. And they are us. We're them. Like Adam, like Israel, we have failed. We have failed. I bet you don't like the word fail. I think that's why they started putting F's on papers, because fail just looks even worse than an F. I remember hearing that F stood for fail, being shocked. You know, we don't say too much in our culture, oh, he's a failure. But we're a culture of second chances. You know, you haven't cashed in your chips yet. Maybe it'll turn out good at the end, and so failure, we don't really call people failures too much because, well, we're still holding out hope for them. I don't like the word failure. But if we don't see ourselves as spiritual failures, we have no hope. If you're not a spiritual failure, then Jesus is just your spiritual assistant. He's just your helper. He's not a savior. We need Jesus passing the temptations because you haven't done so well and I haven't done so well. Don't we get the point? That's the danger of focusing on or too quickly rushing to what to do in the Bible. We get there, but we get there through other things. The first thing is recognizing you can't do. By recognizing that it's easier to shove a camel through the eye of a needle than for you to get saved. So, well, I think that's about I heard a preacher once say a camel, an eye of a needle is a small place in a gate, and a camel had to get down low, so it was kind of hard. No, it's funny imagery. It's Jesus saying, here's a camel, here's a needle. Boom, they go together. Can you get the camel through that? No, you can't? Okay, that's what salvation's like. Why don't you try it? And the disciples get that that's the case because they say, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Have we gotten the point yet that there is none righteous, no, not one. They've all gone astray. That we are all born on the wrong side. We're all born rebels. We're all born following Adam. Just like it said in Romans 5, he sinned, we followed him. He's condemned, we are following in those same steps of condemnation. We don't like the word failure, but unless we come to see ourselves as spiritual failures, we not only miss the point of this passage and we don't interpret it right, but we have no hope. Okay, the third section in your notes, which we'll do very quickly as kind of a conclusion, is this. Why the temptation of Jesus matters. Why does it matter? First, it identifies Jesus as the true Son, the one and only true Son in God's redemptive plan. He is the obedient Son, and there hasn't been an obedient Son. He came into our existence. He came into our story, as it were. It's none have been faithful sons. No, not even David. No, not even Moses. No, not even Abraham. None have been faithful sons, but Jesus became a son. God became a son for us in the flesh to be obedient for us. And he's the one who's victorious over sin. We get duped. Satan tricks us. Sin is sneaky. Temptation is sometimes very tempting. Not Jesus. He's righteous. Secondly, Jesus' temptation portrays our hope for a substitutionary righteousness and a substitutionary sonship. In other words, you're not a son or a daughter because of anything in you. It is a substitute sonship. It's a on the coattails of another son. It's you get in because of your big brother's grades. He took the spanking for you, and he gives the righteousness that you couldn't earn and you don't deserve. The sonship is connected with his obedience, and his obedience here shows us that he's perfect, we're not, and if God will make us his people, his sons and daughters, he'll only do it through Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this so succinctly, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, to bear sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The third reason Jesus' temptation matters, it proves, demonstrates his empathy for our weaknesses and temptations. Whenever you're doing Bible study and you get better at this the more you do it, you ask yourself, okay, this topic, Jesus being tempted? Is that mentioned anywhere else in Scripture? So computers can help. You usually search. You can get on Bible Gateway on the internet, which is a free Bible search engine. You type in one word and they all come up. You can look at each reference. One thing you'd see if you typed in the word tempted is Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. How do we draw near to God? Because He loves us. Yes. But that's not enough. That's not, I can love you and can't get you out of jail. A judge can love you and can't get you out of jail. He loves us, and Christ was a priest without sin. Like us, but so different from us. And yet, different from us, but understanding and sympathetic. We don't have a high priest who says, "Oh, you fools. I did it for you, but I don't get you." There's a sense in which, because He's been tempted, He gets us. He's sympathetic, even in a sense when we fail. Because He knows temptation's hard. He knows suffering is hard. But He's our hope without sin. The fourth thing here, it provides lessons. Jesus' temptation provides lessons for fighting our own temptations. So now we come full circle. Back to the beginning. You need all that before you get to, look how Jesus fought sin. Try to do the same. You see, if you jump to the to-dos, it's all about you. It's all about your doing. You've forgotten that the word do, like the word works, is precarious in Scripture. You can be on the wrong side of good works going to hell. You can be on the right side of good works after grace and forgiveness, seeking to glorify God with your life. How do we fight temptation? We fight temptation first, and this has been the first 50 minutes or so of the message. You fight temptation first by knowing you can't. And Jesus did for you. You say, okay, I got it. I wondrously, gloriously got it. Got it in a new way today. Good. And what do you want to do? I want to be like my perfect brother, Jesus, and the Father of us who is righteous. Okay. Well, here's what Jesus did. He fights temptation with Scripture. So give yourself to Scripture. Give yourself to the Word. Memorize Scripture. Look at Jesus and love Him. Remember that temptation is sneaky. It is sneaky. Be strategic. Be thoughtful. When you sin, back up and say, what went wrong? Be on constant guard for the twisting of Scripture. The twisting of Scripture like Satan did, and the twisting of Scripture that's like this, that just emphasizes do. Be on guard for the twisting of Scripture that's called practical. Just shows you how to live. Just shows you how to change yourself and improve yourself and grow and be a better you and have your best life now. Be careful and focus on Christ. Let all other distractions just fade as you see Him, a glorious, perfect, victorious Savior.